So the synoptic problem we asked last week, is it solvable? And I said, I don't think so. It's probably not solvable. Just because it's all largely speculation. We don't have any of the source documents that the gospel writers would have used. We weren't with them when they wrote them. But is that a big problem? No, it's not a big problem. It's not necessary that we solve the synoptic problem in order to understand God's Word, in order to understand the Scriptures. Vern Poitras, in his book, puts it this way, the upshot of all this being that the synoptic problem, it isn't something we're going to solve this side of heaven. The upshot of all this is that whether Luke used Mark has little or no direct bearing on his meaning, nor does it affect the fact that Luke is an inspired writing with full divine authority. We find the meanings of the Gospel of Luke by reading Luke. We don't have to solve the synoptic problem first. So all that stuff we looked at last week, it gives you an idea. So if you're watching A&E or if you're watching PBS around Easter or Christmas time, or if somebody in the news says they find a new tomb or whatever, you're going to see this stuff on TV. Now you're familiar with it. At least you can remember, you know, I've seen that before. And I'm telling you, this is not a problem for you. Nothing you need to be worried about here. You just go right to the text. The text is primary. We don't have to solve the synoptic problem in order to study God's Word. Okay? I'll move this here. Okay. So let's move on this morning to presuppositions of harmonization. Presuppositions. Things that we as Christians need to come to the Gospels assuming as part and parcel to our Christian worldview. Right? We're not coming as agnostics. We're not coming as neutral people with a clean slate and we begin. We're coming as Christians. Right? We're coming with the convictions of the Christian worldview about Scripture when we study Scripture. So I think it's helpful that we just put these up on the board and make certain that we know where our starting point is whenever we begin studying the Gospels. So let me go through a few of these. Number one, the Gospels, like all of Scripture, are inspired and inerrant. The Gospels, like all of Scripture, they are inspired and inerrant. So Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. All right? Every word of God proves true, including the words that we find in the Gospels. Now this means that there are no contradictions and no errors in the Gospel. Why would that be? Okay, if what Scripture says, God says, we use that refrain whenever we were studying the nature or the doctrine of Scripture when we first started our What Christians Believe Sunday School series. So I'll plug that. You can go back and listen to those or read the notes from those because we go into this in far more detail. But if what Scripture says, God says, right, then it can't contradict itself because God doesn't contradict himself. Okay? Everything we do studying the Gospels must be done in light of our commitment to the full inspiration and inerrancy, and that has significant implications for what we do when we come up to difficulties, right? The assumption that we have as Christians is these are apparent contradictions. They're not bona fide contradictions because God doesn't say something here and then forget what he says when he comes over here, right? He's better at reasoning and thinking than any of us are, and he doesn't get called up. Okay, that's pretty fundamental, right? That's a good presupposition to start with when we come to Scripture, or to the Gospels. Number two, the Gospels as written are inspired and inerrant. The Gospels as written are inspired and inerrant. The Gospels as written, not our harmonization of events behind the Gospels. That makes sense? It's not what we're trying to put together and trying to infer the sequence of events and all of that jazz behind the text. That's not inspired. So when we read maybe a parallel passage and we're trying to think in our minds, well, what did that scene look like? How did that go down? What was the sequence of events? You know, this isn't everything that's said. What did they say to one another? Who, you know, who moved where first? What happened in that? And we try to put that together. That's fine. We can do that. But you need to understand your reconstruction of events behind the words, that's not inspired. That's not inerrant. We can, and we'll come to this, we can assume something happened in an account that didn't actually happen. All right? The text as it's written, that's what we have that's inspired. God didn't give us a single gospel. He gave us four fully inspired, fully inerrant, self-contained gospels. If he wanted us to have one account, he would have given us one. But he chose in his wisdom and his grace to give us four. And each gospel is fully inspired and inerrant in and of itself. It's not dependent. Mark's not dependent on Luke for his inspiration and inerrancy. Okay? It's not, well, Luke's inspired as long as I can fit it in with all the other things that's written in the other synoptic gospels. No, in and of itself, Luke, Matthew, Mark, John are all inspired in and of themselves. They're not dependent upon anything else. So they will harmonize. We're going to see that in a second. But I think the point is they harmonize like a symphony. Okay? Right? So you go to hear a symphony. You hear different players and different instruments playing different notes at the same time. Right? If everybody was playing the same notes, the same sheet music, it would just be multiple soloists playing simultaneously. That's not how the Gospels work. They're meant to play in concert, in symphony with one another. One hits a G, the other hits an E, and they fit. But they're different notes. They're not in contradiction. They harmonize. But they harmonize as four different, independent, fully inspired, fully inerrant Gospels. Okay? So we'll see the significance of that in just a minute. Make sense? All right? Number three. The Gospels are harmonizable. I'm not sure if that's actually a word or not. I think I've seen it written somewhere in a Christian book. So, feel okay with saying that. Harmonizable. Let's all say that together. Harmonizable. Good. Alright. Why? Why are they harmonizable? Given what we just said in 1 and 2, why must they be harmonious? What's the theological reason for why the Gospels are always going to harmonize? And by harmonize, I mean they're not going to have contradictions. They're not going to say A and not A.
Same source.
And who is that?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, right. There's multiple authors, true, but there's also one overarching superintendent divine author, one voice speaking through the human authors, and that one voice doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't forget what he said in one place and say something else somewhere else. Okay? Saying that the Gospels are harmonizable is really just another way of saying they never contradict one another because God never contradicts himself. So this is a pretty important presupposition. When we come to hard passages, you may not know how they fit together, but your presupposition, your Christian worldview will tell you that it certainly will. Okay? So God doesn't deny himself. It's impossible for God to lie, and so forth. All right, number four. We may not always know how they harmonize. They always harmonize. We may not always know how they harmonize. Okay, this is more or less an implication or a combining of implications from our doctrines of God, right, in God's knowledge, an exhaustive knowledge of all things, of man, and our finite, limited knowledge, right, and of sin. It's not just that we are finite, but we're finite sinners. So often we have an axe to grind when we come to God's Word. God's infinite, we're finite, we're sinful. This all affects our knowledge even as we approach the Gospels. And as a matter of fact, God nowhere in the Bible promises us the ability to solve every problem that we encounter in Scripture. He doesn't tell us that. He does say, trust me, over and over and over again, but he never says, I'm going to tell you every answer that you want to know to every question that you have. Even when we come to Scripture. But he does promises that every problem is solvable. Every text is harmonious. Maybe not in our minds, but certainly in God's mind. Here's how Poythress puts it. This is a good quote, I think. God knows all the details about what happened. Okay? Can you be okay with that? God knows the details. He was there. He saw it. He knows the reporting's accurate. It all makes sense in his mind, but we have our piecemeal knowledge. We cannot insist before God that he must always give us enough information in order to solve or dissolve all the difficulties that we perceive. Okay? So let me give you an illustration of this. Let's see if I've got it here. Hang on. Yeah, there you go. Raise your hand if you can solve this problem. You guys see this? 16x minus 1/2 x squared equals 2. Go ahead, it's okay, don't feel. Raise your hand if you can't solve this problem. Go ahead, that's fine. Feel confident in your inability to solve for x. Okay? Now, who can solve this? Anybody in high school that could solve it? Or anybody who's good with math? Tara could do it. Tara's working on it right now. Okay. So this is a quadratic equation that I can't solve. Okay, so you people who raised your hand confidently knowing that you cannot solve this problem, your inability to solve it, does that mean it is unsolvable? Answer? No. Tara, you can solve that, can't you? Okay. What did you get?
It's not a real solution.
Oh, okay. Google told me it was X is 4 over 31. I have no idea whether that's accurate or not. I may have known in like 11th grade, but probably not even then. I was in engineering for a half semester in college once, though. Think about that. Okay? Just because we can't solve a problem doesn't mean it's unsolvable. Right? Even if we can't solve a problem in the scriptures, that doesn't mean that somebody else can't solve it. Maybe somebody's dealt with this and thought through it for decades and they've got a really good solution to it. But even if that's not the case, even if none of us feel like we have an adequate solution, given our presupposition that God doesn't contradict himself, we do know at least one person who can solve it. And that's God. And what this is all calling us to do is just simply to trust God and what he said in his word. Even when our minds are stretched, we just put our faith in him to say, you know what? He doesn't contradict himself. He can work this out. There is a solution. It may not be apparent to me now, but I trust that God has one. Okay. And has anybody ever done this? Have you ever been at a point in the Bible where you've hit a rub like that and you just can't see how that fits together? But, you know, you read your Bible over the years, you come, you hear some sermons, you read some books, and all of a sudden that part clicks. And it's very clear to you. But that happens too. So just because we can't immediately solve it doesn't mean we're not going to be able to solve it, doesn't mean that it's not solvable. All right. Number five, the Gospels are historical. This is important. Yes, they give theological meaning and significance to the events concerning the person and work of Jesus, but they present the person and work of Jesus as history, as historical, not as legend. There's quite a bit of discussion these days as to whether or not the Gospels were intended to present history. They were. These are not legends like Aesop's fables or whatever. The theological interpretation that the gospel writers give to the historical events rests on the historicity of those events. In other words, if you gut the accounts of their historicity, you gut them of their theological significance as well. So the gospels themselves will not allow us to find theological meaning and significance of a legend in the Gospels. Right? This is why Paul says, look, if Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead, your faith is useless. Right? If historicity didn't matter, he could have said, well, look, yeah, Jesus is in the grave. But there's some spiritual meaning of the resurrection. Think of it in terms of a metaphor. Or this is just really a story teaching us, a moral. And that there's significance in that. Paul says, no. If it's not historical, if it's not fact, if it didn't really happen, then this is all pointless. And that's exactly how the gospel writers take these things. If there's no historicity, there's no theology. If Jesus didn't do and say the things recorded in the gospels, then don't even read them. Because it's a pointless endeavor, right? That's the point. These are historical events. They're not legends. Okay, we could add more to that, but I think that's probably a good place to start. These are essential starting points, presuppositions for us when we study the Gospels. Now let's see how these presuppositions begin to work out in some principles for studying the Gospels. Okay, so I've got, I think, 8 of these, and then we'll see how much time we have to look at some examples. All right. So principles for harmonization. Again, these are not exhaustive. Poythress has more in his book that I recommended last week. In fact, we could go beyond that even, and we could look at general principles of Bible interpretation, what we call hermeneutics. And maybe sometime we do a class on rules for studying the Bible. But right now, let's just go through a few of them that are particularly relevant for studying the Gospels. Number one. Harmonization is important, but it's not primary. Harmonization is important, but it's not primary. And this follows from presupposition number 2 that we just saw. I think we should make efforts at harmonizing the Gospels, but not at the expense of the original form and meaning of the Gospels. Okay, so here's an example of that. You come to an account in Luke, right, that you're more familiar with as it's recorded in Matthew. So you're reading along in Luke, you come to this point, and that reminds me, Matthew has that over there. And then you immediately leave Luke, you go over to Matthew, and then you read the account in Matthew there, and you say, oh, okay, yeah. Then you flip back to Luke, and you keep going. That's not how you study the Gospels. That's prioritizing your harmony of the Gospels, not the Gospels themselves. As a matter of fact, you may not be right in making that connection. That may be a different event from the one that you're reading of in Luke, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. Moreover, you have to note, even when there are the same events recorded in the Gospels, they'll arrange them at different points in the Gospels to make different theological emphases. And it flows different in one Gospel from another Gospel. So, you don't skip out when you're reading a text. You stay within the Gospel. You see what it says in its own Gospel, in its own context, how it flows from what's before, what comes after. Secondarily, you look at how that fits with the other Gospels. Harmonization is important, and as helpful as it is, will always be of secondary importance for studying the Gospels. Does that make sense? All right. I don't want you to, for the sake of harmonizing, try to force a meaning on a Gospel that it doesn't give us. Read the text for what it says in its own context, in its own Gospel. Okay? Number 2, we should expect differences between the Gospels. So when you come and you find differences, that shouldn't blow you away, right? Nobody should be surprised that different writers describe similar events and same events with different words, with different details. That's not a surprising thing. I mean, this is expected given the fact that each author is unique in his style, has a unique audience, a unique occasion and purpose, theological emphases and so forth. I think Mark was saying, hey, doesn't Matthew have a lot more Old Testament than maybe Luke does? Well, there's good reason for that. It appears that Matthew's writing to a far more Jewish audience than Luke is. Luke's writing to a Gentile audience. We see that at the beginning of Luke's Gospel when he says he's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek. And a lot of what we find in Luke's Gospel emphasizes the Gospel's outreach to the Gentiles. So, of course, Luke's a doctor, right? So he's going to have different writing style. He's going to use different words from time to time than Matthew is, who, you know. So there are differences amongst authors, and that should make a lot of sense when we come and see differences. Okay, number three. This is what I mentioned a second ago. Some accounts are similar but different events. Okay? How many thousand people did Jesus miraculously feed? Okay, you remember the miracle? How many thousand people did Jesus miraculously feed in that miracle? Yeah.
Five thousand?
5,000. Good. All right. It would have still been miraculous if he had done that with five, but 5,000 makes it even cooler, right? Okay, anybody have a different number than 5,000?
3,000.
4,000.
7, 8.
9. 12, 13. Pi, r squared. Yeah, so what the point is, we've got one account that says there was a miraculous feeding of 5,000, but we also have another account that says there was a miraculous feeding of 4,000. So what happened there, right? Are they the same account with contradictory details? Or are they similar accounts of different events? You see what I'm saying? I think Jesus miraculously on one account fed 5,000 and on another day miraculously fed 4,000. Those fit together. They're not contradictory because they may sound similar. They have similar details. Jesus is doing a very similar thing that he had done before, but it's a different event. Okay? Sometimes when we read the Gospels, we think all of this happened in the course of a week's time, right? Because it's kind of fast moving. But Jesus' public ministry went on for years. And a lot of stuff happened. Think of it. How many times do you think Jesus cast out demons? Right? How many times do you think he healed the same kinds of disease or the same kinds of ailments, right? He probably did that over and over and over again throughout his public. How many times do you think he taught on the same topics? Do you think he taught on loving your enemies just once? There was like one occasion he taught on that, but then he never addressed it ever again. The entire 3-year span of his, no, right? Jesus had a lengthy ministry. He was going from place to place. He was teaching the same things. He was doing the same things. And we have multiple accounts that look very similar, but are actually different accounts. Feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14 is a different event from the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15. Right. Number four. Omissions of accounts and details are not errors. Omissions of accounts and details are not errors. Okay, what do I mean by that? Omissions of accounts. How many of the Gospels record the story of the wise men? One. How many of the Gospels record the story of Jesus at age 12 in the temple? One. How many of the Gospels record the story of Nicodemus? One. Okay. There are a lot of accounts in Jesus' life that only show up in one Gospel. How come the other three didn't mention it? How come they omit that event? Because they didn't know about it? Because they didn't feel like it was important enough to mention? No. They have different purposes. So if you find that one gospel includes a story that three others don't, that doesn't mean that that's an error on the other three part, right? It doesn't mean that the one story is a fable because the other guys didn't include it. No. Omission of accounts, that's not an error. That's no problem. Omission of details, one gospel may record the same account as another gospel writer with more or less detail than the other writer. Okay, so we just saw this the other day. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you could do this. Mark 2, Matthew 12, and Luke 6 all record the same account of Jesus claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? But in Luke 6, Jesus gives one argument for his lordship over the Sabbath. In Mark 2, Jesus gives two arguments for his lordship over the Sabbath. In Matthew 12, Jesus actually gives four arguments for his lordship over the Sabbath. In fact, if you take all of them together, there's a total, when you harmonize them, there's a total of five arguments that Jesus gave on that one occasion of his lordship over the Sabbath. There may have even been more that weren't recorded. Okay? So, do Luke, Mark, and Matthew contradict one another because they give more details and less details than the other? No. Luke felt that one argument was sufficient for his purpose and for his audience to establish the lordship of Jesus over the Sabbath. Matthew felt like it would be more helpful for his Jewish audience to do more connecting Jesus to the Old Testament as Lord of the Sabbath. But they're making the same point. Jesus had the same arguments. Just because one writer omits some of the details doesn't mean he denies those details. Does that make sense? Omission is not denial. Yeah.
Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. For every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
That's a very good point. That's exactly what we're talking about. Right. Yeah.
How could you possibly write down everything that happened and that he did?
Yeah.
That he said?
I mean, you read a biography of a sports figure, right? There's so much compression that goes on. I mean, let's say they only had a 3-year career, but they were the greatest baseball player ever to play the game for those 3 years. You're going to have to cut out so much stuff, and you're going to have to make decisions on which ones you including which ones you don't. Let's say you write two forms of that biography, one for children and one for adults. You're going to emphasize different things between those two, but you're going to be reporting the same accurate historical accounts when you do it. So there's going to have to be omission of details. Okay? Omission of details is not denial of details. Omission of accounts and details are not errors. Okay? Feel okay about that? All right, number five, scooting on here. Vagueness, okay? Vagueness in reporting an account is not an error. Vagueness when reporting an account is not an error. Sometimes the Gospels can be vague on details that they record, okay? Because can you think of any ways in which they might be vague in things that they record? When Matthew says Jesus fed 5,000, did he count each individual person as they came in, like get a ticket and write it down, so forth? Do you think he was, when he said 5,000, he was intending to say, there were 5,000. There weren't 5,001. There were 5,000. Do you think that's the intention? No, I think it's a round number, right? Yeah. 5,000 is not meant to contrast 5,003, right? It's, you know, it contrasts 4,000 or 10,000, but it's a generalization. It's a vague number. It's a ballpark figure, but it's an accurate ballpark figure. Does that make sense? That may be a vague reference. And we also have vagueness in word choice. Okay? Sometimes words can have a large lexical range of meanings. And we're not certain always which particular meaning that a gospel author has in that context. He leaves it vague enough that the context can tell us, but it's still a vague term. Let me give you an example of a concrete example of how this works. Suppose I were to ask Alea at home, I say, Alea, where's John? And Alea says, he's outside playing. There's the word, playing, okay? Now suppose I ask Hannah the same question, and suppose she says, he's swinging on the playset. Okay? Which term is more vague? Playing. Which one's more specific? Swinging on the playset. Okay, so Leah says playing, Hannah says swinging. Which one's right?
Playing.
Both. Okay, vagueness in reporting is not an error. That happens in Scripture sometimes. They'll use a more general, vague term and not give more detail, and that doesn't make it an error. Vagueness on details and accounts are not errors. Okay, so let me give you another example. Suppose I ask Alea, Alea, where's John? Okay, and she says, he's playing outside with Tommy. Okay? And then suppose I ask Hannah the same question. She says, she's playing outside with Tommy and his kid brother Bobby. Which one is more vague? Alea, because she only mentions Tommy. Right? Which one's accurate? Well, if he's outside playing with Tommy and Bobby, he's playing with Tommy. Now, maybe the reason that she only mentions Tommy is because he's the older of the two. He's the good friend with John, and Bobby's just kind of a tag along, right? He wasn't maybe important enough to mention in reporting that account. So you take those two accounts together, we've actually got two people and not just one. One only reports one person, the other reports two people, but those aren't contradictions. Now, if Alea had said, he's outside playing with Tommy and only playing with Tommy, then that would have been a lie. But she doesn't say that. Hers is vague, but it's not wrong. We'll see that when we come to the Gospels, okay? Vagueness is not an error. Number six, the Gospels do not intend to reproduce a word-for-word account of events. This is the first time you really start studying the Gospels, and you start seeing differences in really important sayings of Jesus, that can blow your mind. Right? Remember how I put up last week Peter's confession of Jesus, and in each Gospel it's worded slightly differently? Did that bother anybody? It shouldn't bother you, because the Gospels are not intending to reproduce a word-for-word account of the events. I mean, think about it. It has to be true. What language is the Gospels written in? Greek. What language did most of the sayings that they report, what language was that spoken in? Hebrew or Aramaic, yeah. So there's going to have to be an equivalence whenever we go from one language to another. Otherwise, it would have to be written in Aramaic, right? So it shouldn't trouble you that there's slightly different wording between the same statements in the Gospels. They're not intending to give you a word-for-word account, okay? If two writers report Jesus is saying the same thing with slightly different words, that's not an error. However, if they report Jesus is saying contradictory things, that would be an error. All right. Let's try to hurry through here. Two more. Number seven, the Gospels do not always intend to report accounts in chronological order. You ever bumped up into that, right? You got one Gospel who puts an event early in Jesus' ministry, and then you got another one who puts it later. It's the same event, but it looks like they're put in two different chronological orders in the Gospel. That's because the Gospel writers are not always intending, when they record an event, to give you that event in chronological order. Sometimes they arrange accounts topically. So Matthew places the healing of the leper later in his Gospel than Mark or Luke. And that's not an error, because in that section where Matthew records that, he is arranging things thematically and topically, not chronologically. In other words, Matthew's not saying, by placing the accounts here in my Gospel, I'm intending to communicate that this is the order, the chronological order in which they occurred. All I'm doing is highlighting events and showing how these events, when you look at them together, paint a very vivid picture of some element about Jesus or about his ministry. And look, we do this all the time. If I said to you, hey, what'd you do last summer? You're probably not going to go, well, on June 1, and then on June 7, and then on June 13th, right? You're going to be like, well, we went to the beach. We saw an Indians game, right? We went to visit our cousins down south. You're highlighting the most important things that you did. That's the order in which you relay the accounts. There's no expectation of chronology there. There's an expectation that you're just going to list the most important things that you did over the summer. Okay, so when reporting those accounts, it would be accurate, but not chronological. So don't insist on an author giving you the actual order of events. Okay, sometimes they do, but sometimes they're giving you the highlights. Okay? Those are all accurate ways of reporting history. And very often when you read the Gospels, you'll see the writers transitioning from one story to another with the word and. And that's not a chronological word, okay? If they were saying this happened and this happened and this happened, that could be thematic or chronological. I went to the beach. We saw a Braves game or an Indians game. We went to visit family down south. And. If I had said this happened and then afterward this happened and then after that this happened, that's given chronology. But the gospel writers don't always do that, okay? All right, one more. The gospel writers do not, that should be intend, to produce a detailed mental picture of the events that they record. The gospel writers don't intend for us to produce in our mind a detailed mental picture of the events that they record. What's called a mental picture theory of truth expects that a true account will produce in the reader's mind a mental picture in direct correspondence to the actual events. But verbal communication is not a video recording. It's a different form of communication. It's far too sparse to even attempt to reproduce the effect of a video recording in a person's mind when you read words on a page. Okay? Let me give you an example of this. I'm going to use verbal communication, and I want you to get a mental picture of the word I'm about to say. All right, you ready? Get a mental picture of the word I'm about to say. Maybe even draw it. All right, here we go. Triangle. Get your mental picture. You got it? Maybe write it down, draw a picture of the triangle. Okay? So right now, when I say triangle, you're forming a mental picture of what that word means, what it looks like in your mind, what you think I'm communicating by the word triangle. Which one is it? All right? Which triangle? These are all triangles. But they're very different pictures of triangles, aren't they? Don't have yours on there? That might be a rhombus. Okay. Right? Well, let me give you another example. Okay, I'm gonna do it again. All right, get a mental picture of what I'm about to say. You ready? Here we go. Playing catch. Playing catch. Have you got your mental picture? All right, raise your hand if this is what you pictured. Okay? Raise your hand if this is what you pictured. No, they're different. This is a father and son. These are two kids. I could have put up there two professional football or baseball players, right?
The guys could be throwing football.
They could be. That could be another example, right? Remember that?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. So look, I said playing catch any of these and a whole lot of others. If we were in a different country, it would have probably been a different ball, right? So, when I use words, I'm not intending for you to get the detailed mental picture of what I'm describing with those words. And the gospel writers don't intend for you to do that either. You can't help but do it, right?
I felt like they just filled in way too much that was not in the text, and I didn't want my kids to remember stories that weren't true.
Yeah.
So if they end up not being responsible Christian adults, it's exactly why.
Okay, very good. Where's the dog? I thought there was a dog in that account, right?
Yeah.
So we can't help but do it, right? We can't help but think in our, because that's how God made our minds. All right? And it's okay. Like sometimes when I'll preach, I'll try to help fill in the details just to help you kind of grasp that this actually happened. Right? That there were people standing there. That there was a dirt road. Right? That, you know, this is real history. All right? I want you to get that in your mind. But here's the difference. We don't press that and make theological, doctrines off of that. We don't insist that that's the way it happened. Right? Oftentimes, we're told a crowd was there. How big was the crowd? Are we talking 20 people? Are we talking 200 people? When we talk about order of events, you know, this guy came and talked to Jesus, but we don't know what he did on the way up, how long that conversation lasted, who was around him when the conversation happened. We're filling in details in our minds. And I imagine if I read a passage to the congregation, there's probably going to be 50 or 60 different mental pictures of the same event that I'm describing. So we have to go with the words on the page and not our mental picture of what we think those details would have included. Oftentimes we get ourselves into more trouble and we create more problems between texts that don't actually exist because we're filling in details in our mental picture that were never there. Okay? The gospel writers didn't intend for you to get a detailed mental picture of the words that they say. Okay, we're not going to do questions because I'm going to at least get to a couple examples of this and we'll apply it, okay? All right, we'll do the rooster here. How many times did the rooster crow? People who still think it's three, raise your hand. Yeah, okay. You're insistent that it's three. All right, before the rooster crows twice. Okay, which one is it? Well, strictly speaking, is that a contradiction? What would these have to say in order for there to be a contradiction?
Only once.
The rooster only crowed one time, and then this one says it crowed twice. That would be a contradiction. Look, if the rooster crowed twice, then he crowed once. That's not rocket science, is it? Strictly speaking, these are not contradictions. Mark is giving more specificity. The others are being more vague or general. And I think we can even see that in the Gospels. In Mark 13, notice this. Jesus says, stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. When the rooster crows, how is that functioning here? Yeah. Evening is a what? It's a time of day, time of night, right? Morning, midnight, these are time indicators, right? There were four watches in the night in Jesus' day. There was evening that lasted from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Midnight went from 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. The rooster crowing was 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., the third watch of the night. And then there was a fourth watch, the morning, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Okay? This is a general time reference. Okay? So read that into these. This is a general time reference. There's no contradiction here. All he's saying is by the third watch of the night, Jesus is saying, Peter's going to deny me. Now, as a matter of fact, the rooster crowed twice. He could have crowed more than twice, in fact. And typically they do during that time. But all the point that's being made is, before the third watch of the night, Peter's going to deny me. That's what they're all saying. Some of them use vague terms, but they're saying the same thing. So there's no contradiction there. See how we're applying the principle. All right, when did Jesus cleanse the temple? Okay. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he did it later in his ministry. John says he did it earlier in his ministry. Did he do it earlier in his ministry or later in his ministry? Answer? Both. Okay? These are similar but different events. He does the same thing each time. Right? He goes in, he turns over the tables. Right? He cleanses the temple, but he did it twice. So if you take these as different accounts, there's no contradiction there. There's no reason not to do that. We'll skip this one because it's going to take too long. How many angels? We'll skip that one. We'll skip Jairus. We'll do this one. So where was Jesus when he preached the Beatitudes? Was he on a mountain or on the plain? Okay, well, there's a couple different ways you can take this. Do you remember what I said last Sunday during this? I'll see who paid attention. Who remembers what I said last Sunday? I said there are two ways you could resolve this. Okay, Aaron?
No, I already talked. Someone else should talk.
Sure.
You said it could be a plateau.
Yeah.
On the side of the mountain.
Okay, that's one way, okay? So this word level, it can be a vague term. So what we may have here is vagueness, right? And this could be taken as a plateau on a mountain. Could also mean a plain, like a field somewhere. But it could mean a place on a mountain. A flat place on a mountain. Okay? So that could just be an illustration of vagueness. But then I also said there was another way, a way that I preferred. What? Yeah. Jesus did that all the time, I'm sure. I'm sure he probably preached this dozens of times. Right? The content of it. I mean, how many times do you think he had to tell people to love their enemies? Just twice? Probably more than that. And so what we have here are similar but different events. And so they fit together. All right, we're way out of time. So you've got those principles. You've got some examples of those principles. Try using that as you study the Gospels. And see if that doesn't help you maybe put together some things that beforehand were maybe in your mind, you just couldn't resolve them. But I'll say this one more time and then we'll close. Even if you bump into things that you don't know how to put together, okay? I'm a pastor, I've been to seminary, and I still run into these things all the time. All right? That's an opportunity for us to trust Christ. You know, we have to trust him when we experience adversity in our lives. We have to trust him if we lose a job. You know, we still have to trust him even when we read the Bible. We live by faith, trusting him that what he said is true, it's sufficient. And that even when our minds can't get around it, he's trustworthy. Every word of God proves true. Okay? If you want to talk more about some of those other examples or anything else, let me know. But let me pray for us so that we can get going. Father, thank you for the trustworthiness of your word. Pray that you'd bless us and give us more of a desire to study it and more joy and holiness as we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.